Our first reading today comes from Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed ears, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" Our second reading today comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. "But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone."
Well, last week we spoke about the temptations of a crisis. Do you remember Timothy? He might get angry with the false teachers, people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who used to be his friends, now his opponents. He might become like them, might become argumentative and unkind and resentful. And we said his church might want him to. Sort of, go on, get the boot in. That sort of attitude. And Paul has said, no. Stay gentle and hopeful. Continue to believe that God may bring them back. Continue to treat them like people who you love, who God might bring back. That was last week. Now, tonight, we reach what I think is the lowest point of the letter of all. In the reading, it's really just a list, if you heard it. It's a list of how bad these false teachers have become. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. How bad have they become? Well, they've become very bad. But also, he wants us to know this is normal. Normal. Very bad and very normal. See, Paul is still helping Timothy not to give up. Can you see how this would work? Timothy, he probably does remember Paul warning him about, you know, there'll be splits and there'll be, you know, wrong ideas and false teachers. Paul and Peter and John and Jesus, they all warn clearly that this is coming. And I guess that Timothy had sort of signed on for a certain amount of that. All right then, I'll expect a bit of that up to a point. But here in 2 Timothy, Paul says every church in his city and his region, every one of his close colleagues and close friends. Can you hear Timothy thinking, are you sure it was meant to get this bad? Maybe something has gone really wrong. Maybe Jesus has lost control. Maybe, Paul, it's you and me who are in the wrong, not everybody else. Because it has got worse and worse and worse until it was chapter 3, verses 2 to 8. That bad. Are you sure, Paul? Are you sure it was meant to get this bad? Maybe something has gone wrong. And I've seen that again and again in the 21st century. I think we know that you don't decide theology by democracy, but it does feel like there's a tipping point. If it's 20% of people, well, we're okay saying, yeah, they've moved away from the Bible, we're staying here, thank you very much. But there seems to be something magic about 50%. When it gets to 50%, we begin to think, oh, maybe Jesus and his apostles were wrong. Maybe they were wrong all along. Or think about it this way. We know that someone doesn't become right just because they hold their position really fiercely and strongly. But again and again and again in the last decades, I've seen people retreat and fall silent if the other view just sort of turns it up a few notches, shouts louder, gets more outraged and accusing. It's as if, I think probably there is, a sort of natural human tendency to want to live in the middle ground. That is what most of us want. So if that's what most people want, all you need to do to get 90% of people to change their mind, all you need to do is get 10% of people to sort of charge off into the distance and do something outrageous and wild and terrible over there. And then the middle shifts, doesn't it, to somewhere over here. The persuasive power, not of good reasons, but of facts on the ground. And the more shocking, the better. So Paul here, he talks Timothy through how bad his false teachers have become. And they are very bad, but they are also very normal. And I don't know how you react to the list. I would think that Paul was exaggerating if I had not met people who fit this description. I said a couple of weeks ago, many of my stories are just simply, they're too strong to tell in a sermon. You need to come and ask me afterwards. You wouldn't believe me, the things that I could tell you that vicars really do and say. And actually, if I did tell you, you wouldn't think about anything else for the rest of the sermon. So I'm not going to tell the stories. Come and ask me afterwards. The stories don't matter. What matters is that we understand for the rest of our lives that something like chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, is normal. One of my teachers at school was Australian. That's important because somehow it just works better in the accent, because he would come around the corner and find us doing something wrong, and he would just look at you, deadpan face, and then he would say, "How boringly predictable, Mr. Scream." That's all he needed to say. Didn't matter what you were doing, he'd seen it before. You were boringly predictable. That is what Paul is saying about the teachers that Timothy is so troubled and worried and afraid of. And you may be wondering why I've chosen this passage for Thanksgiving and Gift Sunday. And the honest answer is, I had originally planned for Thanksgiving Gift Sunday to be in 2 weeks' time, when we have a much more cheerful and upbeat passage. So I didn't. I didn't choose. But I hope in this reading we will see reasons to thank God, reasons to thank him, and also reasons to give in this passage. So please thank God for 100 years and more of faithful Bible teaching here in this room. We are not perfect. We get things wrong. But there has been over 100 years of sticking to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And that actually is not normal. Chapter 3 is normal. It would be a mistake to experience life at a church like here or others where we've stuck to the apostles over year after year after year and think somehow that is normal. More than that, though, in terms of giving, Paul wants everybody listening to this letter to get behind Timothy and behind Paul and behind the defense of the gospel. We said a few weeks ago that it's a bit like getting a letter from the President of the USA to Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of the UK, in the middle of World War II. And we said, at that point, in World War II, everybody has a role. My mum was growing rabbits. My granddad was doing spreadsheets. My uncle was jumping out of planes. Somebody else was building Spitfires. It doesn't matter what you're building Spitfires or rabbits or spreadsheets. The question is, are you all committed to the struggle that is going on? Which is where the gift of money comes in that we're asking for today. To do 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, it costs money. If we're going to find and grow and train people to teach the gospel to others full time all over the world. Discipleship costs money. Evangelism costs money. And more than that, the reality in our verses tonight is serious, which makes asking for money as we're doing tonight a bit like asking for money when you hear how bad the disaster has been, disaster relief money. Or with 2 verse 26 open, it's a bit like asking for money to fund the FBI. People are kidnapped, trapped and lost in the kind of teaching that ruins lives. Are you in the struggle? Are you committed? Well, the point of the verses is, do you understand that this is normal? This kind of challenge and difficulty? And are you committed to the ongoing struggle to make sure the gospel goes on to the next generation? Okay, well, let's start with verse 1. Verse 1 for point 1, in the last days. Paul thinks that Christians live in the last days, which means he thinks that the return of Jesus is the very next event in God's calendar, that the whole of creation is just sort of poised, waiting for Jesus to come back again. And here are some places where that appears in the rest of the letter. It is a very hopeful thought in the rest of the letter. 1 verse 12, Paul, he trusts God to guard the church until that day. Or 2 verse 10, the reason why Paul endures everything is so that the elect can obtain salvation and eternal glory on that day. Push through to that day and it is worth it. The same way a soldier, an athlete and a farmer pushes through the hard times to get their rewards. And then 4 verse 8, the passage that could have been Thanksgiving and Gift Day, Paul is ready to be executed. And he is optimistic because death means a crown of righteousness. When? On that day. And not just for him. On the day of Jesus' return, 4 verse 8 says there will be a crown for all of those waiting for his appearance, longing for his appearance. We live in the last days, and that is a joyful and a hopeful, a crown of eternal glory-filled thoughts. We live in the last days, and those are days full of hope, but those days are also, verse 1, full of terrible times. Verse 1, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Notice, he's not saying that every false teacher will be as bad as these people here. I don't think he's saying that every single one of the teachers in his day were exactly as bad as this list. Things won't be like this all of the time without exception. But he is saying this is normal if you live in the days before the return of Jesus. There will be terrible times, and we need to understand that if we are to have any chance of keeping going. That's why we asked for Solomon to read Jesus' parable about the wheat and the weeds. It is normal for the church to just be a total mixed up mess. In the parable, it's because an enemy has deliberately gone around sowing trouble in the midst of the precious growing crop. It's exactly what it feels like most of the time if you look across the world church. And Jesus in the parable, that he deliberately leaves it like that until the last day, until harvest day. Terrible times are normal. And you don't decide whether to give up based on sort of theological democracy, 95% or more than that had given up the gospel at the time of Paul's letter. And Timothy is told, don't change a thing. And you're not told, you don't decide to give up on how to live based on how outrageously people behave. So if they all buy private jets, that does not make it okay for the rest of us to spend too much money on our smaller luxuries. You don't do it by where is the middle on these things. The false teachers, they had got this bad in Timothy's place, and Timothy is told not to change a thing. This is normal. Okay, so now let's look at the verses in the middle, which is verses 2 to 8, actually describe how bad things have got. It's quite a list. I wonder if you were beginning to feel glum about it as Solomon was reading it. But I just want to start in the middle at verse 5, which I think is the bit we may struggle most to believe. So these are teachers who are apparently godly. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And they look godly. They are boastful and proud and abusive. I think that word there means verbally rather than anything else. They are brutal and treacherous and rash and conceited. These teachers, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And remember what we said, I think it was 2 weeks ago. These people, they claim to be more godly, better at this than Timothy and Paul, better at following God. And they have taken in nearly everybody in the whole region. People believe them. It's working. What they have going on the outside that makes them look godly, it is convincing. It's an outward appearance. They seem to know the Old Testament laws and rules very thoroughly. They seem to look better at church and ceremonies than Timothy and Paul. We know from 1 Timothy they're very strict about food. But when you actually look at their lives, how they treat other people, which is what these verses do, they deny the power of godliness, which means that none of their knowledge, none of their arguments, none of their impressive stuff, none of it touches the way that they actually behave. And I wonder, did you see the emphasis on love in particular? So apparently godly, but they love all of the wrong things. So they look better, but just look at what they love. Verse 2, they love themselves and they love money. That's what they love. And look at what they don't love. Verse 3, they are without love, which means something like heartless. And then look at the end of that verse, verse 3, they do not love good. So they're heartless and they don't love good. And then there's one more terrible opposite, the last two things in verse 4. They love pleasure rather than God. That's what they love. That's what they're like. Or look at what they're not. The middle of the list, it's nearly all words that are taking a good thing and then sticking the Greek equivalent of not at the front. So they are ungrateful, unholy, unloving. Unforgiving, then skip one, then uncontrolled and untamed and ungood lovers. It's as if he's saying, take anything good and they are against it. Even parents, do you see on the list? They're against parents. They're terrible with their money and with their mouths and with their hearts. But they fooled everybody into thinking they are better at church than Timothy. The outward form is working. Wolves come in sheep's clothing. It would be very, very easy to spot them if they didn't. And then look at verse 6. Verse 6 and verse 7, they are, I think, creepy and also miserable. It's important in the translation to know the translation has made quite a significant decision for us when it says gullible women in verse 6. There is only one word there in the original. The word gullible is not there at all. And it's a diminutive word for women. So it's like we take the word dog and say doggy, or the word cigar and say cigarette. It's that kind of word. I think it certainly doesn't say that there is anything about being female that makes anybody more likely to be gullible. I think it may not even have that sense about these particular individuals at all. I think it's here. It's designed to make us horrified about what these horrible teachers have done. So if I told you that this afternoon I drove off a pack of dogs, you'd think I was sort of courageous and brave. Sounds different, doesn't it? But I tell you, I found a little doggy and I kicked it in the head. I think the diminutive, it's there to emphasize not gullibility, but vulnerability. I think that's what's going on. They did this to the vulnerable women in the church. They wormed their way into their homes with their talk about being experts in the law and better at church than boring old Timothy. And do you see what caused the vulnerability? And again, I don't think this is unique to any gender or any time or period in history. What is it that will always make us vulnerable to false teaching? They were loaded down with sins. So there's a combination, a toxic combination of guilt. They feel terrible about their sins, but also a powerful experience of temptation. They were swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Isn't that a very normal human experience? I want to sin, I sin, I feel terrible because I've sinned. I want to sin, I feel terrible. That's where they are. And here come Hymenaeus and Philetus. They've got all these Old Testament, you know, tricks in their suitcase to offer you, to help you feel better about your guilt. And at the same time, they've got all these clever reasons why they can give you permission to live out exactly all the things that your evil heart is telling you that you should do. And they make all of these promises. But of course, it just sends the cycle round harder and harder and harder, doesn't it? Because the heart is not actually fooled by their arguments, and so the guilt and the desire and the temptation and the guilt goes on and on and on. But come and be like me, is what they're saying. It's okay to love yourself and love money and love pleasure. Verse 7, I think, is about the teachers, not the victims, though I wouldn't want to fall out with someone over this. I think it is the teachers. They make such a big play of how clever they are, how much they are always learning, always into the latest new idea. They can tell you things that no one could ever have imagined that Bible verse ever meant before they got here. But somehow they're always on a journey. They're always searching. It's always a mystery, and they never get to a destination with the truth. Do you see, they can't afford to arrive at a destination, because then they might have to actually put into practice the thing that they've decided on. So much easier if you're permanently on the quest and living the way you want as you go. He says they are like the two pagan magicians at Pharaoh's court. This is from Exodus, though they're not named in Exodus. The two magicians who stood up to Moses. These people, they're against God's truth. Their minds are depraved. And God has rejected them. What do you think? It's quite a list, isn't it? 3 verses 2 to 8. And it is meant to make us think these people are terrible, verse 1. Which is worth underlining. I think every one of us, we read a list like this, and all of us see places where my heart, our heart, is exactly like the things on this list. We read a list like this, and we think, I wonder if this is me. And I think Timothy would be the same. But Paul is not writing this to get Timothy, you know, stop worming your way into people's homes. That's not what Paul is saying to Timothy. His worry for Timothy was he would get really angry with these people, really ungentle and harsh with these people. That's his worry. Or chapter 1, his worry was that Timothy might just say, the suffering is too much. I'm going to give up entirely and go and hide. And this list, it's not here because Timothy is living like this. This list is about people who are, you know, they've pushed right out of the boundaries. They're living wildly, nothing like Timothy. The list is here to help Timothy see that these people are normal. Nothing has gone wrong with the plan of Jesus if you can see these people in the church. God's field, it is just like this until the day of harvest. There will be weeds growing with the wheat. So just to give a few examples, nothing has gone wrong with the message of Jesus if there are preachers in the world with private jets who are paid millions of dollars a year. There are, and that is wild, And it is terrible, even if those are the people that seem to be the most enthusiastic about Jesus. But it's a sign that something has gone badly, badly wrong for them, but not that something has gone badly, badly wrong with Jesus. This is exactly what Jesus told us to expect. And it's the same thing if the vicar socials or the vicar training colleges are full of alcohol and slander and sex. And that is terrible. Even if those are the people that look like they are much more serious about church and how to get on in society, be friends with the emperor. I think that's some of the appeal here. It's terrible. It's a sign that something has gone badly, badly wrong with them. Pray for their rescue. But we should realize this is normal in the last days. And the same thing is true, to come slightly closer to home, even when the pleasures of the evil heart are forced onto vulnerable people, because there are teachers who love themselves and are brutal and heartless. Think of some of the abuse scandals we've seen within evangelical churches in recent years. That is terrible. Even when those are the people who seem to be the best at bringing God's word to life or whatever we thought, something has gone badly, badly wrong with them. But this too is normal in the last days. Doesn't mean we don't work to make it harder here at All Souls. We don't build bigger fences to try and make that harder. It doesn't mean we don't call out bad behavior. But nothing has gone wrong with Jesus. This is how he told us that his church would be. And in particular, I think with this list, there is no reason to accommodate godliness to the practices of those people. There's no reason to lower the standards of Jesus and his apostles. There's no reason to think that Jesus has abandoned us or that we should give up on his gospel. There will be terrible times in the last days. And just before we get to verse 9 and some more final applications, I want to share with you an attitude to life, which I think is really the main point of these verses. It was given to me 28 years ago. So 28 years ago, I did the Cornhill training course. It's the same training course that some of our ministry trainees do now. In fact, anyone who's been reading 2 Timothy 2:2 and is thinking, I wonder if that should be me, see if your boss will give you one day off a week to go and do the Cornhill training course, Monday or Tuesday, either will do, to get a flavor of what it is to be a Bible teacher. Well, I was a student on that course 28 years ago, and one of the teachers was a man called Chris Green. Some of you will know, now the vicar of a church in Muswell Hill. He came every week to teach us 2 Timothy, paragraph by paragraph. Felt like it took a year and a half, week by week by week by week by week. And he told us that if you teach the Bible, everyone will hate you. No one will ever listen to you. Everyone will turn away. You'd be surrounded by opposition and false teachers would be everywhere. That's roughly what I remember him saying week by week by week by week. And we called him, Chris Green, never knowingly cheerful. That is written at the top of all of my lecture notes. I had nicknames for all of them actually, but he was Chris Green, never knowingly cheerful. And nothing has been more helpful to me in the 28 years since then, in terms of keeping me going, keeping me following Jesus, than this attitude that was kind of hammered into me right at the beginning. As I've seen bits of 2 Timothy happen again and again and again. Not always, not everywhere, not as much as it could in God's wonderful kindness, but repeatedly. Boringly predictable. And each time it happens, I just think, well, that's what Chris told me to expect. That's exactly what he said would happen. So keep going, keep going, keep going. Okay, last verse, verse 9. Knowing their scope, have nothing to do with them. In fact, this is verse 9 and verse 5. They are like Jannes and Jambres in how they behave, certainly, but also in their scope. Verse 9 says, I couldn't think of a better word than scope. Verse 9, but they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. He's saying, don't let this trouble you too much, because these people, they will not keep on succeeding forever. Timothy, right at this moment, is right in the worst possible part of the crisis. Everyone has deserted, and it looks like this is just going to be the church from now on. Everyone has gone to listen to these other people. But Paul says that is never going to be the case. Jannes and Jambres, you should go back to Exodus and read the story. They stood next to Pharaoh when Moses came to ask him to let God's people go. And Moses did 11 miracles in Egypt, 10 plagues and one other miracle. Miracles given to him by God as reasons why Pharaoh should take him seriously. He arrived, he'd do the miracle, and the first three times, these two magicians stepped forward and did exactly the same miracle. So the first three times, this is just going terribly. This is never going to work. Looks like everything is going well for Jannes and Jambres. They're the ones in the big fancy robes. They are rich and they are successful. They're the ones standing next to the emperor. They're the ones who are allowed in the society. And Moses is with the slaves. He's in trouble. Nothing is working. And that makes Pharaoh's heart harden and turn away from what Moses is saying. You can see how Timothy could have said the same, can't you? Think about those households that have been ruined by these people who are getting rich on what they teach, and they're claiming that this is better, and yet they're doing it so that they don't get persecuted by the emperor, and they seem to be undoing everything that Timothy's ever tried to do, and it is working. Everyone is listening to them. Everyone is hardening their hearts, and they're never going to listen to him. But then miracle number 4, they just can't do. It's a bit embarrassing. And miracle number 5 and miracle number 6, they just arrange not to be there. They're off on a cruise somewhere maybe, or you know, there's something to do at home, they're just not there. But then miracle number 7 is the plague of boils. And it says, it's only one verse, but it says the magicians, they were so covered in boils that they could not stand before Moses. Something about the shame or the embarrassment or the pain of it or something. And they run off screaming and are never heard from again. 1, 2, 3, doing really well. 4, 5, 6, the wheels begin to come off. 7, they are covered in boils and running screaming for the exit. Just like those men, they are normal. It is terrible, but it is not really a threat. God's house is not at risk, as we said last week. So again, the right response, as through all of 2 Timothy, is not to panic. The right response, verse 5, is just to sort of step round them. Verse 5, have nothing to do with such people. Now that it may have a sort of technical church discipline sense. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, Paul tells us he had reached that stage with Hymenaeus, who's one of these people. That would be to cut somebody off from the reassurance you get in church that you are really one of Jesus' people. That would be the consistent teaching of the Bible, that if somebody's life is persistently and publicly and unrepentantly at odds with what Jesus teaches, then you withdraw the reassurance. You no longer say to them, don't worry, it's okay, Jesus forgives you, you're repentant. Don't worry, we'll treat you as a good teacher. Come here and preach, come here and be in good fellowship with us. You just withdraw that, which is a part of kindness to them. What they need is to come to their senses and repent. Chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. So it could be that. It's by the way, notice, it's not about refusing ever to have coffee with them. I don't think. It's certainly not about refusing to let your daughter eat food in your house again because she has had a wobble about her faith. This is about terrible false teachers with utterly degraded lives, and you don't treat them like nothing has changed. It's not kind for them. It's dangerous for the church. So here at All Souls, we express that kind of response by not taking communion. That would be the sort of Anglican way we try and express this, not taking communion with leaders who have publicly walked away from the faith. Just to give you an example, the last 4 years, every ordination we've had of a new member of clergy joining All Souls, I have refused to take communion with the others in the room. Once it was pretty awkward because two bishops had to actually step over me to get to communion because I was expressing that I was no longer able to take communion with them. So that may or may not be the perfect way to. I do that because all the global archbishops, that's what they've decided to do. But a way of saying we can no longer treat you as if nothing has gone wrong. And I wouldn't invite people in this kind of category to come here and preach to you. I wouldn't encourage you to buy their books. I wouldn't encourage you to let them into your home, is the idea of verse 6, verse 7. But do you see these verses are all saying we shouldn't be sort of obsessed with these people. Shouldn't be too worried about them. We don't need to go to every debate that they hold. We don't need to respond to every tweet and every published blog. We do not need to be as quarrelsome as them. You don't need to find a perfect denomination that has none of these people in it. Jesus said, this is what the field is like, wheat and weeds forever until harvest time. Doesn't normally exist. These people, they're boringly predictable. They're normal in the last days, and they will not get very far. And I don't know, I'm not good at predicting the future, but it may be we're just hitting the point in the Church of England where the not getting very far is beginning to kick in. Where for ages the teaching that abandoned the Bible was just more popular than what you had here at All Souls and other faithful churches had. Everybody who got promoted and everybody who got on TV and everybody who had full churches seemed to be leaving the teaching of Jesus, carried whole churches along with it. But it is now beginning to be obvious that actually that teaching, it empties churches in the end and closes them. Certainly that teaching, it has no children. Because why would you give your life and sacrifice to something that is almost identical to what you can find on Sunday morning TV or in the Sunday papers? So all of this, it leaves us with an attitude of heart and mind, never knowingly cheerful. I'm actually hoping you might be encouraged by all this that we've said tonight. Maybe even stirred up to rejoin the fight as a room full of people committed to the gospel, passing on to the next generation after us, willing to give lives and time and sacrifice and reputation and money and effort and Friday evenings and whatever it would take to pass the gospel on to others. Certainly, I think this should make us rightly cautious. If this is the normal, then you can't just expect to go to the local church closest to you and you'll always get a good teacher. You can't expect to just watch every YouTube channel and let it worm its way into your house. You should be suspicious about the lifestyle of those who you listen to. My lifestyle is to a degree more open to you because we're local. On YouTube, you've no idea. But at the same time as being cautious, this should make us courageous and determined, shouldn't it? That's what Paul wants it to do in Timothy. God's church is not at risk. The harvest day, it is coming, and we are growing as the wheat in God's field with the help of the Lord God. Let me pray before we sing our final song. Heavenly Father, in many ways we don't understand why you have ordered the world as you have, why the Lord Jesus is not back now, why you do not save us from terrible times. And yet, Heavenly Father, we trust you. We trust your word. We trust your call to endure until the day we see you. And we ask our Father, you would lift our hearts, enable us to press on, following and serving our Lord and our Redeemer. In his name we pray. Amen.